All right, as you can see from the title, we are still studying in the life of Jeremiah. We're doing an Old Testament Bible character study, and we're now in Jeremiah. Quickly review there at the top of the first page. How old was Jeremiah when he was called? Generally speaking? Okay, he was in his youth. And he said, I can't be your prophet because I am still a youth. And of course, God said, don't say you're a youth because of what? Yeah, I'm going to be with you. So does it matter how old you are, if God's doing the work, God's giving you the inspiration? So Jeremiah starts his task, and from all indications, it appears that he had very high expectations of being one good prophet among many good prophets. And it wasn't until a little bit while into his work when he finally comes to God and he says, you've really deceived all the prophets. Now, what does that tell us? For him to take that back to God, what does that tell us about what he thought?
He believed the prophets were true.
Okay, he thought the prophets were true. Is this on? Oh. There we go. Sorry. I'm used to my voice reverberating a little bit. And I couldn't get it to do it. Something must be wrong here. All right, so Jeremiah really believes, and I think we could give him a little bit of consideration here. Who's the king right now? Josiah. And how was Josiah characterized in the scriptures?
A very good king.
Okay, no king like him before. No king like him after. And he's busily going out and taking out all the idols and destroying all of the evil and wickedness, and all the people are with him and behind him. And so what does Jeremiah assume? Okay, everything's, and then all of a sudden, he starts comparing his message to their message, and instead of saying, Lord, I know I'm right and everybody else is wrong, what does he decide?
Must be your fault.
See, then he takes it to God. Well, I don't understand. I'm very confused. And you're right. I mean, I think from a perspective, for him to say to God, you've really deceived these people, is probably not the best approach. But that's what he does. And of course, God says, okay, Jeremiah, you go out and find one good man. You've got all these idealistic ideas about how good the people are here. So go out and find one good man. What did he find out? There was not a single individual, even though Josiah was doing all these reforms, and even though everybody was giving lip service to Josiah and doing what he wanted, what about their hearts? What was going on in their heart of hearts? They weren't with Josiah. They were not with him. So Jeremiah then begins the work. He gets very angry. And it's kind of interesting, we'll see that again tonight, that when Jeremiah is personally assaulted by these people, what does he think God should do?
Bring his vengeance.
Okay, and when he's feeling pretty good about things, what does he pray?
Be patient with them.
Yeah, be merciful to them. Be patient. They're good people. You know, and it's just fascinating to see, and I guess we're all kind of like that. Until you actually see things the way God sees them, can you really appreciate the wrath that God had here for these people? Because on the outside, we all look pretty good, don't we? I mean, you meet people, and they seem like nice people. Then they commit a sin, and you're going, oh, well, they can't be that bad because they're a nice person. Well, what's the problem here?
Their hearts.
See, we're using human wisdom. Human reasoning. And we tend to do that. This is part of the problem. If you get somebody who comes into a congregation, they're very charismatic and very nice and kind people, but they just start teaching things that aren't quite right. What do you tend to want to do? Oh, these are good people. Well, they can't mean what they're saying. At what point do you say, well, yeah, they do? But what does God want us to do the first time we hear something like that, whether we like them or not? See, we need to deal with it. We need to nip it in the bud. So Jeremiah finds out that they have a plot to destroy him. And then now what's Jeremiah saying? Pour out your vengeance on them. Then a drought comes. And he sees all the people languishing and the land is struggling. And so what does he start praying? Please be merciful to them for your name's sake. And then so, it just kind of back and forth, back and forth. And we're going to see that again this evening. Now, last week we did hit on one point that I just want to hit on very briefly again. And that is, at a certain point, I think it was in chapter 14 or 15, Jeremiah said, "Are you a deceitful brook?" Now, what does that mean? Or waters that fail. Asking God, "Are you a deceitful brook?" What is a brook? It's your water supply, right? If it's deceitful, what does that mean? Okay, if you come there dying of thirst and there's no water, that was very deceitful. Why would you say that to God?
Because they're not very smart.
Well, you know, one of the things that I recognize about Jeremiah, is he a pretty emotional person? I mean, when you have an emotional person, then you're going to see swings like this. You get somebody that's intellectually oriented and thinks logically and clearly and doesn't allow his emotions to get involved in his thinking, that kind of a person's just going to be pretty level all the time. Where, I'm sorry?
He's dead.
He's dead? Did I miss something?
A non-emotional person is dead.
Well, no, but I've met people and you've met people that are very analytical and they set their emotions aside. And then I've met people who are so emotional that they set their intellect aside. And then most of us are kind of a mixture of that. Virgil?
Yeah, it's a very difficult thing for us. And I don't think there's any of us that is an exception to the rule. To be able to always adequately and correctly make a distinction between the subjective and the objective. We have to apply God's word to whatever we do and then move on that. But we still have to, we can't go after it like we're Attila the Hun and just cut people down. You can't do that. You have to have some emotion or compassion working with people trying to make a change. I always fall back and I'm mindful of Jesus when he was on the cross, and of course his plea to God was, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do."
Right.
Well, they were not forgiven because on the day of Pentecost they were charged with the murder of Jesus. So, but that was his attitude, that he would like to see that.
Right.
Yeah. And I think that's how we need to take and cultivate that. And now, maybe Jeremiah was a little bit too much that way, I don't know.
Well, he just seems to swing, is what I'm saying. I mean, some of these prophets, they just keep on going. And some of them, of course, are there very many people in as rough a situation as Jeremiah here?
No.
So, but he does tend to swing from one extreme to another extreme. And maybe moody would be a better word than emotional. We just see that one day, because of certain circumstances, he's begging God to forgive them. The next day, because of different circumstances, he's begging God to strike them all dead. So that's a pretty big extreme for the circumstances. Brian?
Yeah, we saw some of that with Elijah. You might remember he felt like he was the only one. Take my life. I mean, you're right. Emotions make us all irrational at times.
Right. Ken?
I was just thinking that, who was it? I was just thinking of them. Jesus said to one of the guys, "Look, you who have no guile." I mean, he was serious about it. It was one of the early called.
Oh, I think that was Nathaniel.
Yeah, Nathaniel.
A man who is
there, like, guile. Jeremiah is pretty honest about whatever he feels. He almost seems like he speaks without thinking.
That's true.
And,
a little bit of that too. Carl?
We had a question on our website some years back asking, did Jesus ever laugh? It's not recorded.
Yeah. Right.
No sorrows, but I'm sure he did.
We know he got angry.
Yeah.
But it's not recorded whether he ever laughed or smiled or whatever.
Right. So how do you answer that? I'm sure he did, but it doesn't record it, or you just say
it's not written.
Right. Yeah, I'd just be a guess, wouldn't it?
He always suffered the little children that come to him. I don't think they would have come if they'd been a sour guy.
Right. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump in the God offered Judah another opportunity to repent and be saved. Jeremiah is sent out, this time not to the temple gate, but to the gate where the kings go in and out. And this time he is sent out not to deal with the religious issues with the people, but commerce. And with commerce comes a serious problem, and that is, what do you do on the Sabbath day?
Rest.
You're supposed to rest, but because of commerce, because of greed, what happens? People tend to work. And this was a problem that God had with his people. And I don't think it's a situation where people say, you know, we don't like God, so we're going to work on the Sabbath day. I really think it's the other way. I think it's what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. The cares of the world, the desire for other things, choked out that commandment. And it was always an issue. You remember Nehemiah locking the gates and telling the people who were waiting outside the night before the Sabbath, telling them, if you do this again, I'm going to put you in jail. We're not going to be open, and we're not going to be doing any business on the Sabbath day. But this was a problem they had. So God tells them that if they would hallow the Sabbath day, then he would spare them. And kings would continue to come in and out of Jerusalem, and the city itself would not be destroyed. Now, is that a pretty good deal?
Yep.
If you just repent and stop working on the Sabbath day, then I won't destroy the nation. Well, what happened? Well, they didn't. Well, it doesn't really say, but the next chapter, and I know we've all heard, everybody here remember the potter's wheel?
No.
Where Jeremiah is sent to watch the potter making something with the potter's wheel. And so it starts out, and I think this is a parable, and I think the reason that God sent him to see this is so that it would be very powerful as he was preaching it. So he watches the potter, and the potter's making a vessel, and something happens, and it doesn't come out exactly the way he wants it to do. So what does he do? Okay, he just takes all the clay, puts it back, and then he makes something else. And so he makes it again into a different vessel. Now, no one even thinks about the clay. I mean, does the clay have a say in this?
No.
Do we think about that? The clay? And that's what God says. And that's what Paul said in Romans there. I won't take the time to read too much of it, but he did say in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor? So if the same company that's making toothbrushes decides to go into the toilet brush business, would you say, well, it's not right for them to take the plastic to make a toilet brush that should all be for toothbrushes? What would you say to that? No, we need toilet brushes, and we need toothbrushes. Now, what we don't want is for them to mix them up after they've been used, right? That's a separate issue. But Paul's point is that when God sees two human beings, and what are we really made of?
Dust.
Aren't we just made of clay or dust? So the analogy is very powerful here. And as Paul points out, God sees us and has the same power over our spirits as we do over things like clay. And so when God says to the people in Jeremiah 18, 5 and 6, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, can we make that connection? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God put man on the earth, and man is completely beholden to God for everything. And if God says, tend the garden, what should man do? Tend the garden. If God says, don't eat that tree, have that tree, what should man do? See, they shouldn't eat. And so we have the exact same analogy. Now, what if the clay mars itself? Well, that's where we're going. Tim?
Partly to that point is the same reason with your analogy of the toothbrushes, that there are some forms of clay that are not suitable for making pots, and there are some forms of clay that are. And partly to this, the same thing is that some plastics are suitable for making toothbrushes. And I think Israel at this particular time was the kind of clay that really wasn't going to be molded. It refused to be molded.
Right. Yeah. And unfortunately, whose choice was that? See, and that's the heart, and that's that. I think that's Paul's point in Romans too, when he says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So, you know, soon after Pharaoh became Pharaoh over Egypt, what could God see about this man? Was he going to be saved? Was he going to turn to God? Was he ever going to submit to God? No matter what God did with him, where was he going to end up? He was going to end up in hell, right? No matter what God did. God could leave him alone. God could use him. And so Paul said, he is a vessel of wrath. He's only fitted for destruction. Well, what if God decides to use a man like that for his own purpose so that he can bring about salvation for other people? Would anybody see a problem with that? See, it's not like, you know, if you get a dog who's vicious and cruel and you say, okay, I can train this dog to be a junkyard dog. Is there anything wrong with that? But what if you see a guy with a real nice puppy kicking it and pounding on it and just trying to make it as mean as he can, trying to make it into a junkyard dog? Now, what do you think? See, that's not right. And some people see God like that. Some people see God like the person who is forcing people to do what they didn't want to do in order so that he could punish them or turn them into something. He doesn't have to do that. There's plenty of people, right? There's plenty of vicious people. He doesn't need to make someone vicious. So the children of Israel had every opportunity. And what's fascinating is, I mean, you let the Gentiles go, and every once in a while you get a good person among the Gentiles. You work with the Jews, and every once in a while, what do you get? You get somebody like Moses or somebody like Elijah. But whether you're getting them from the Jews or from the Gentiles, if God's working with them or he's not working with them, what's the human race tend to be for the most part?
Evil.
Just rebellious and evil. You know, you take the Egyptians, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, takes them, shows them the 10 plagues, shows them Mount Sinai, works with them all through the wilderness, and then what does he finally say in his wrath?
That's it,
you're not entering my rest. How can that be? Well, again, we have this problem with clay. And so he first of all speaks of it nationally, and then a little bit later he'll speak of it individually. But now he wants to talk about nations, not people, but nations. So in verse 8, chapter 18, verse 5, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? And then, let's see, where do we want to start tonight? Well, let's start in front here. Cameron, would you read 18, 7 through 10?
The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And in the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said it would benefit.
Okay, so can we say God's plans are in flux? That God makes plans, but he allows human will to affect the outcome?
Yes.
See, and that's a hard thing for us to understand. I mean, God's will is sovereign. But at the same time, God wanted man to have free will. So when God's sovereign will and man's free will clash, what does God do? Does he force man's free will? Or does he say, okay, I'm going to back away and see what you're going to do? Brian?
Yeah, it's kind of like with Pharaoh. You know, it said God hardened his heart, but before it said that, it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Right, exactly. So. Yeah, and that's exactly the point. God had some plans for Pharaoh, but in the beginning, he gave Pharaoh the opportunity, good opportunity to change and become the man he should be. But what did he do? And so God decides, all right, I'm gonna take Israel. I mean, let's face it. When Israel was poised to enter the Promised Land, what did God say I'm going to do with this nation? I'm going to make it a great nation. I'm going to give it power. You'll never have any diseases. No one will ever conquer you. You'll never have a drought. You'll never have a famine. Your animals won't miscarry. You won't have any problems at all. You'll always get your rain. That's how God wanted to be with them. What changed? That was his sovereign will. But what changed?
They did.
Okay, they changed. And as they changed, what did they do to God's will?
They changed it.
Okay, they forced. Does God want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?
Yes.
Yeah, well, why don't they then? See, we have a clash. God wants everyone to be saved. That's his will. But what about man?
Yes, his will.
Well, who wins? Does God win or do we win?
He lets us win.
Okay, exactly. And that's exactly the point. And that's what he does with nations, and that's what he does with people. He allows people to make their own decisions and face whatever consequences. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And so the instant I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, to pluck it up, like Jonah with Nineveh, and then those people repent, what does God do? What does Jonah do? He gets mad because God didn't do what he said he was going to do. Which is an interesting philosophy. Did I see him? Oh, Carl?
Good example of that, the children in the wilderness. They turned an 11-day journey into 40 years.
Yeah. No, that's right. And God let them do that. Okay, so, and the other side is as well. I'm going to bless this nation, but if they turn away, and doesn't Jesus kind of show that in the seven churches of Asia? I mean, what does Jesus want to do with his churches?
Wants to make them great.
Okay, he wants to make them great. He wants them to be a part of him. But if their free will clashes with his, what does he say?
I have to remove your candlestick.
Yeah, I have to remove your candlestick. Well, that's not fair, Lord. Well, no, what you did forced me to do that. You know, it isn't that I wanted to do it, it's that you forced that. God says, well, okay, now the context of this, what did he just tell them in the previous chapter? If you keep my Sabbath day, then I won't destroy you and kings will come out of you. Now, look at the potter. And the potter is showing that I will change based on your behavior. Now, what is that telling Israel? I'm going to change based on your behavior. I have blessed you in the past, but if you become wicked, then I'll have to change the way I treat you. And so, and you kind of get a little bit of that. Did God bless Josiah in his work?
Yeah.
And did God bless the people? Think about Hezekiah. Did God bless the nation of Judah because of Hezekiah? But did the people deserve it? And as soon as he died, and Manasseh comes along, then God has to do something completely different. So, as I said, his plans are, I hate to use the word inflex, but I guess I'd say this. His plans are based on our decisions. And he can say, for example, he that believeth and is baptized shall be what?
Saved.
Shall be saved. But can you lose it?
Yes.
Now, the once saved, always saved people, they say, once you're saved, God's hands are tied. He said you'd be saved, she'll always be saved. Well, what does the potter teach about that? If you change, he changes. Okay, so... Okay, let's... Hang on. Oh, go ahead, Ken.
Seems like there's a parallel passage where he's talking about some... either a olive tree or something. I did everything I could, and you came up with these wild olives that are unusable. Is that like a parallel thing?
Well, the only olive tree one I'm thinking of is in Romans 11, where we have the wild olive tree branch. But you have the grapes in Isaiah chapter 6, where he plants a vineyard and he wants all these things and it brings forth sour grapes. And he asks Israel, what more could I do? And therefore I'm going to break down the walls and we're done. All right, Tim, you want to read that next one, Jeremiah 18:11, right in the middle of the page.
Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good.
Okay, now that's the conclusion to this potter's field parable and the preaching is... I'm ready to make a disaster, but what can you still do? You can still stop this. Now, look at their answer, Ken. Jeremiah 18:12.
Which page is that?
Page 2.
Oh, okay.
Right in the middle and then one down. Jeremiah 18:12.
Well, that's hopeless. We shall walk according to our own plans and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil.
Okay, is that a pretty good answer? That is a terrible answer. That's hopeless. There's nothing you can say, Jeremiah, that would ever get us to change. We're going to do what we want to do. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
I mean, you can preach to people today, and you can show them what God wants them to do, and what will they say?
We will not.
I'm not going to do that. We're going to obey the dictates of our own heart. Now, they don't put evil in there, but that's how God would see it. But this is, it's fascinating here that God does everything he can. And here's an interesting question. I mean, people have already proven they're not going to repent. Why does God keep sending Jeremiah back in there to get beat up when he already knows that they're not going to change?
Show his justice.
Okay, show us justice. I'm sorry?
Give them the opportunity.
Okay, give them the opportunity. Virgil?
I think also this is a test for Jeremiah. And it's a test for us to look at Jeremiah and see what he went through. And we need to follow that kind of a character.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we've got several things going on here. God's mercy and grace. He doesn't want the people to perish. And so he's going to, even though they've said, we're not interested, he's still hoping someone will listen. And then again, as you pointed out, at the very beginning of the ministry, what did God tell Jeremiah? You're going to go up against these people for your whole life. Well, that's what he's going to be doing. So God is trying to help Judah and trying to help Jeremiah to be the best that they could possibly be. But unfortunately, the people decide to attack Jeremiah. Charles?
Yeah, also too, it reminds me of the way that people think today. Whenever they have this in their mind, the majority wins. Everybody wants to do what everybody else is doing.
Right.
Whenever the right thing to do, that right there, that's the minority right there.
You know? Yeah.
But the majority rules everything, so we're going to change the rules, and everybody's going to go in that direction right there. That's why we have situations the way they are now. People don't see the right way. They see the majority and doing something with, and they know, a lot of people know it's wrong, but they go that direction.
Right.
Because that's the way they think.
Yeah, that's what we call peer pressure, right?
If
the majority of people look down on a particular behavior, what do most people do?
Also look down on it.
They don't want to be involved because they don't want that stigma. But when the culture changes and says there's nothing wrong with this, then it flip-flops, and now if you condemn that behavior, what happens?
Now you're done.
Now you're the bad guy.
Right.
And so it's all part of the pride of life, basically. We like to be accepted. We want to feel important. Carl?
These folks here are saying we will walk according to our own plans. You look at our denominational world today, they all have their own creeds. And what that says is, God, we're not going to do what you want us to do.
Right. Yeah, they're walking after the dictates of their own heart. I mean, isn't a creed book the dictates of your own heart? And you basically say, this is the way we want our church to be, whether it's in the Bible or not. All right, so now the people make a decision, and I really want to get through a lot of this tonight, so I think rather than having everybody read, that's why I put the bold in here, so if I have to hurry, I can just kind of read you the bold parts. But they say, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet. Let us attack him with the tongue and not listen or not give heed to anything he says. So they realize at this point that whenever Jeremiah opens his mouth, what are they going to be hearing?
Rebuke.
They're going to be hearing prophecy. The word doesn't depart from the prophet. And that's true. If a man is faithful, then every time he opens his mouth, he's going to be preaching God's word. So what we have to do is we have to find a way to shut him up. Now, what's the easiest way to shut up people who are preaching the truth?
Kill them.
Not yet. let us attack him with the tongue. Let us not give any heed to his words. So this is their solution to this hopeless situation where we keep hearing what God wants us to do and we're not going to do it. So let's attack the person, because if we can attack him and get him to quit telling us these things, then we can do what we want to do without feeling bad about it. So here again, now Jeremiah is not happy. So in verse 20, there at the bottom of page 2, shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Then let their wives become widows, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Have we gone from another extreme? See, we're back again Verse 23, yes, yet Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because isn't this how God started with Jeremiah? I'm going to pour out my wrath, and I'm going to punish these people, and don't pray for these people, and don't get married, because they're all going to die gruesome deaths. Now, after all of this, what's Jeremiah seeing? See, now he's moving toward God. And don't get the wrong idea here. He's not wanting personal vengeance here. He doesn't ask for personal vengeance. He just says in verse 20, I remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, and now look at how they're returning. They're proving their wickedness. So God immediately sends him out to preach again. So now we're going back to the potter to get a flask or a water container made of clay and go to the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Now, we read about the Gehenna before, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom.
Yep.
Yeah. So this is a wicked place, an ungodly place. He says, you go out there, you tell the people, because of the wickedness of this place, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. Then you break this pottery vessel in front of them. And just as that potter's vessel can't be made whole again, his application there, they shall bury in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Well, one of the higher-ups in the temple hears him say that and arrests him, has him beaten, and then puts him in the stocks. What's in stocks? Okay, you've probably seen those old pictures where they have a piece of wood and you put your hands in one and your head in another one and you're in the stocks, right? So that's what they did to Jeremiah. Now, when you arrest someone, generally what does that imply?
Committed something wrong.
Okay, they're a criminal. They're a wrongdoer. Was that Pasher's intent with Jeremiah? Yeah, you can't preach like this, Jeremiah. We're going to put you in jail. Well, what do you think the next things Jeremiah is going to be saying are? See, he's really ready now. And so he has a very bitter prayer at the bottom of page 3. Since we're going to read the whole thing anyway, Jeff, you want to read that for us? Jeremiah 20, 7 through 10, bottom of page 3.
Okay. Start with the Lord.
Yeah.
You induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking fear on every side, report they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him and we'll take our revenge on him.
Okay, so how's Jeremiah feeling right now? Is he discouraged? You know, he's doing his job, but we're kind of back to the results. If you don't get results from your work, and a lot of people never do, the temptation is to feel that we've done something wrong. Isn't that so? I mean, in every other realm of life, if you do a good job, what do you get from it? You get good results. But sometimes a preacher does a really good job, and what does he get? Well, it was a really good sermon, but if everybody hates it, was it a good sermon?
Probably.
That's it. You know, it depends. You're trying to figure it out. Okay, did I do something wrong here, or is there something wrong with them? And, of course, what's the natural indication? There's something wrong with you, but maybe there was something wrong with me, right? So you have to really make some careful assessments. Well, Jeremiah knows he's preaching the truth. He's preaching exactly what these people need to hear, but they hate him for it. Now, it's not a problem with him, but as I said, when you're preaching and human responses do have an impact on how you feel. And so God, but then he does turn to God. This time, he doesn't turn against God. He's frustrated. He's unhappy. He curses the day he was born. But at the very bottom of page 3, it says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you." So, again, Jeremiah is being closer, brought closer and closer and closer to seeing things the way God sees them. But it's taking personal punishment on his part in order to do it. And this is the interesting thing about persecution. Persecution causes some people to become more pure. What does it do to other people? As in the Sermon on the Mount, or the Parable of the Sower. Causes some people to stumble and fall away. All right, last page. Nebuchadnezzar's siege. Okay, there's nothing like a good siege to wake you up, right? And so Jeremiah's been warning them, you're going to be punished, you're going to be destroyed. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's got the city surrounded. And so now, who we send to?
Hey, Jeremiah.
This guy we hate, this guy who's a false prophet, this guy who never, we should never listen to them. And when something bad happens, who do we run to? And when that happens, what does that tell you? What they knew all along.
They were wrong.
They knew he was teaching the truth. And so they ask in verse 2 there at the top of page 4, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Where's the repentance?
It's really not there.
Where's the godly sorrow? Where's the remorse? No, they just want a miracle. They just want God to intervene. And, you know, this happens a lot with people when they get sick. They'll come to a member of the church. Do they want to know what to do to be saved, or do they want prayers that they'll get better? And it's just sad the way people think. They don't think about the spiritual aspects of things. They don't think about long-term things. But because of this event, well, God doesn't have a good answer for them. Carl, you want to read Jeremiah 20? Well, let's see. Brian, you do that one. Jeremiah 21, 3 through 7.
"Then Jeremiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and a great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence.'"
Okay, is that the answer Zedekiah wanted?
It's the opposite.
That's not a good answer. But it's the answer he's been preaching ever since he started preaching, and the opportunities for them to change have come and gone. Now, the next thing he says is very fascinating. Carl, you want to read that one? Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10.
"Now you shall say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire."
Okay, so what's God telling the people now? You can't save the city. You can't save the temple, but what can you save? You can save your life if you leave this city. And so he tells the king it's going to be destroyed. He tells the people it's going to be destroyed. And the only way you can live is to agree with me that the city is going to be destroyed and defect to. So once again, you've got a situation here where God is forcing these people to admit that he's right and to do what is contrary to what they were thinking. Kind of like Naaman, What did God make Naaman do?
Dip
in that dirty old muddy river, which he didn't want to do because God was testing him, and he's testing the people here now. So Jeremiah has moved now. He's totally with God. He's still having mood swings, or he's still having great difficulty when terrible things happen to him. How many of us don't, though? I mean, if you got treated the way Jeremiah did here, if you got beaten and put in the stocks, you think you'd just be as happy as a lark the next day? Or would you feel that you'd been maybe abused a little bit? So Jeremiah has he's just a very fascinating Bible character. And he's somebody kind of like Paul. I think he's somebody we really need to look at and try to imitate, because in our culture today, we're seeing the same thing. What does the world want us to do as far as preaching the gospel to them?
Stop.
Yeah, just shut up. We don't want to hear it. And what have a lot of us acquiesced to? There's no point in bringing it up. They don't want to hear it. Well, isn't that what they want? Is that what God wants?
No.
See, from what Jeremiah is showing us here, and I failed to mention that. Oh, okay. Well, I want to talk a little bit about that next week. Is the fire that Jeremiah is burning, just think about this, because we'll talk about it a little bit more next week. The fire that's in his bone, is that miraculous or is that his conscience? Is this something that he just has to say it because he's a godly, devout man? Or is it burning like a fire because God's pushing him in that direction? Well, again, we'll talk about that a little more next week. Thanks a lot, everybody.